anointed. When I see young people like that worshiping the Lord and serving the Lord, I have hope for the next generation. Amen? May the Lord bless all of their efforts in that youth group. Everything that takes place over there. So we're in 2 Samuel chapter 8 tonight. And you really do need a Bible so you can read along with us. We usually cover a lot of material on Wednesday nights, and you're going to get really bored if you can't read it along with me. So, if you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles provided for you in the back there. And you could just lift up your hands, and somebody will come give you a Bible. And just turn in that Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 8. Father God, I would ask that you would bless this time now in your word. You've gathered us all here for a reason. There's something you want to say to our hearts. And so I ask, Lord, that we would be humble. That we would simply humble ourselves before your truth. Once again, reminding ourselves that you are the Lord and we are the servants. So take this time, Lord. Use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, it's a well-known fact that if you want to be good at something, then you need to find somebody who's good at that something and hang out with them and learn from them. So if you want to be a good businessman, find some good businessmen. Hang out with them. Learn from them. If you want to be a good musician, then find some good musicians. Hang out with them. Play with them. Learn from them. If you want to be a good swimmer, I suggest hanging out with Michael Phelps. Is that guy amazing or what? They're calling him the human dolphin. And he is just doing fantastic for our country at the Olympics. But the idea is if you want to be successful at something, find somebody who's successful at that thing and join with them. Learn from them. David was a very strong and mighty man of God. And he lived a significant, wonderful life for the Lord. And as Christians, we should seek to be like David. And so on Wednesday nights, we're sort of hanging out with David as we go through 1 and 2 Samuel. Hopefully, learning from him that those good things in his life would rub off on us. So let's continue hanging out with David tonight. In chapter 8, you see David, the king, on the attack. You see David, the man of war. David, the man of blood. David subduing and defeating the enemies of Israel. David conquering the land for Israel in every direction. Verse 1, it says, after this it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Amah from the hand of the Philistines. Remember, the Philistines were the constant thorn in the side of Israel. They were a very strong, intimidating army. They greatly outnumbered the Israeli soldiers. They had superior weaponry. Tough group. But David went after them. He attacked them. He was ruthless. And he defeated them. And he even took one of their key cities, this Metheg-Amah. Another name for that city is Gath. Very, very key city of the Philistines. David routed them. Verse 2 says, then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. So David also crushed the kingdom of Moab. And it seems that he was especially cruel with the Moabites. He executed 2/3 of their soldiers. 1/3 of their soldiers he allowed to remain alive to be his servants. But he sort of used this measuring line and sort of used it randomly to determine who would die and who would live. So he really went after the Moabites, and it's kind of curious as to why he was so severe there. If you remember, his great-grandmother, Ruth, was from Moab. And there would have been family connections there in Moab, and David would have trusted portions of Moab. In fact, we learned in chapter 4 of 2 Samuel that David had dropped his parents off in Moab to let them take care of his parents while he was on the run. Well, Jewish tradition tells us in the Midrash that after David left, the Moabites severely mistreated David's parents, and they eventually died from their mistreatment. So I think that explains why David went after them so severely. He crushed them. Verse 3. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So way up north, the bloodbath is continuing. David is destroying the Syrians and this king, Hadadezer. Verse 7 says, and David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Betah and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. So we're seeing total victory. He is defeating nations. Other nations that he doesn't defeat want to have a relationship with him. And all along the way, he's collecting for himself gold, silver, and bronze medals. Lots of wealth. Lots of spoil that David is taking. Lots of victory, lots of power, lots of fame, lots of wealth. What do you think David's going to do with that wealth? Verse 11. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. From Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the valley of salt. So, all that power, all that victory, all that fame, all that gold, all that silver, all that bronze, all that spoil. Just think of what David could do with all that stuff for himself. He could have used all of that for himself, couldn't he? Could have taken all those resources and amassed for himself a great kingdom. A great empire. But David did not do that, did he? He honored the Lord with his wealth. He gave God the glory. He gave God the honor. I think that's a wonderful characteristic of David that should rub off on us tonight. Amen? All that gold, all that bronze, all that silver, you know where that's going to end up? In Jerusalem, in storage, not for David. It will be used in the construction of the temple later. So David is taking all of those resources and using it for the Lord, not himself. David is investing in the kingdom of God, not his own earthly kingdom. That's awesome. Christian, we should be just like that. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your increase. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. Now that's what David did. He honored the Lord with his wealth, and David was never in need. God took fantastic care of him. Blessed him abundantly. Brother and sister in Christ, we need to honor the Lord with our wealth. We need to honor the Lord with our resources. Some might be here tonight thinking, what wealth? I don't even have any bronze. I don't have any silver. I don't have any gold. Maybe some might even be thinking, well, when the Lord gives me wealth, then I'll honor Him with my wealth. Not so. Some might even sort of be playing that game with the Lord. If you make me rich, well, then I'll support your work. Listen. You will treat your wealth just like you are treating your current resources. Understand that. I know that to be true. Jesus in Luke chapter 16 said, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. So don't play that game with the Lord. Honor Him with your resources now, whatever they might be. And then perhaps the Lord will fill up your barn a little and cause your vat to brim over with new wine. David used his wealth for the glory of the Lord. We should take our cue from him. Verse 14 says, he also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. If you were to take out a map and track down all the names of these different areas that David defeated, you would find that David had a complete victory in every direction. The Philistines in the west, defeated. The Moabites in the east, defeated. The Syrians in the north, defeated. The Edomites in the south, defeated. in every single direction, David found victory. And the nation of Israel possessed more of the land that was promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 under David's reign than at any other time in their history. David was serious, folks. David was ruthless with the enemies of God. David went after them. David was on the attack. David was the aggressor. I really believe that we as Christians should take our cue from David here and that we should be just as ruthless with the enemies of God. Just as serious. Just as aggressive. We need to be soldiers in the church. Men and women of blood. And of course, I'm speaking figuratively there. Satan is out there sowing seeds of deception, leading people astray. The world is leading people astray. We need to stand for the truth. Amen? And aggressively fighting the devil. Satan and this world are placing temptations before people in this world that will destroy their lives. We need to stand against the ills of society. As a ruthless, courageous group of men and women standing up against drug abuse, pornography, abortion, all those things that plague society, and do it aggressively. See, too often Christians just sort of, oh, I don't want to rock the boat. I don't want to stir up any trouble. And we sort of hide back. And you know what? Because the church was asleep, so much sin has entered our society. Be aggressive. Be aggressive for the Lord. Be ruthless against the enemies of God. If you're here tonight and you're a leader in any way, shape, or form as a Christian, perhaps you're a leader at a business or a leader in the community, stand for God there. Attack those forces of evil and destruction that cause such misery in people's lives. If you're a leader or a pastor of a church, stand against false teaching, false prophets. Speak out against the ills of society. Let me talk to my brothers in Christ tonight, the men. You're here tonight and perhaps you're a husband, a father. You are the leader of your home. You are the priest of your home. Attack the enemies that would come to harm your home. Ruthlessly. There is content that wants to come into your house through the internet and through the TV that will destroy your children. Guard them. You be in touch with your kids. You understand who they're hanging out with, what they're learning in school, who they're dating, and you guard them and you protect them. And my brothers in Christ, if you're married, you guard your marriage. You protect it from any force or any person that would seek to destroy your marriage. They destroy your marriage, they'll destroy you, they'll destroy your children, they'll destroy your Christian witness. Be a man. Take responsibility for your home. There is a soldier element to being a Christian. Did you know that? We are in a war. Ruthlessly stand for truth. Protect your home. Protect the truth. David was ruthless, so should we be. Verse 15 says, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. So you see, David could be very ruthless with determined enemies, but with his own people, he administered judgment and justice. So he was very good to his own people. He was a man who was committed to judgment, justice, and righteousness. Verse 15 sums up his whole reign, his whole rule as king. And he administered his people with righteousness and justice and truth. And the idea here is that David, as the king of a lot of people, was in touch with the people. He provided a system whereby the people could come with their complaints, their issues, their problems, and be heard. David himself would hear people's cases, and he would administer a righteous judgment and decision. And he appointed elders in the land, judges in the land, who made righteous, just decisions on behalf of the people. There was no partiality. There was no delay. No favoritism, no bribes. Oh, the kingdom of Israel was in its glory years because the kingdom of Israel had a just and righteous man on the throne. Committed to equity, fairness to all the people. Of course, he would judge by the word of God. Boy, that's a verse that we really need to take to heart in this election season, don't we? We need leaders like that in this country, don't we? I would ask that you prayerfully and carefully consider who you're going to vote for. Vote for the candidate who is going to administer righteousness and justice in this land for all people. Vote for the candidate who is going to appoint judges who will administer justice and righteousness. Look them over. Pray over it. Stand for truth, righteousness, justice. And all of us should take our cue from David in this area of life. Every one of us as Christians should be fair with other people. Just with other people. If you own a business and you have employees working for you, you be fair and equitable to them. Running a church or a ministry, be fair and equitable. Working with other people, fair, equitable. Just. That was David. Chapter 8 finishes with a list of men that surrounded David and helped him in administrating the nation. Verse 16. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Seraiah was the scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were chief ministers. One of the reasons David's kingdom was so effective and so powerful was because David surrounded himself with talented, capable, dependent leaders. If you look at King David's kingdom, his kingdom was one of structure, form, order. It was organized. And he delegated responsibilities. If you compare David's kingdom with King Saul's kingdom, man, there's no comparison. King Saul's kingdom was completely disorganized. He didn't delegate anything, and he had a bunch of yes men surrounding him. But David raised up qualified, capable, dependable men that worked with him and administered justice with him. And he was a success. He knew he couldn't do it by himself, so he had to raise up other people. Again, let these things rub off on us. Very, very important for us to surround ourselves with the right kind of people. Again, if you're running a business, surround yourselves with capable people and then treat them with justice. in ministry. Surround yourself with good, qualified people. And if you want to be a mighty man of God or woman of God, listen, surround yourselves with men of God and women of God. Surround yourselves with good, awesome, quality, mature Christians. Amen? People that will tell you the truth. People that will pray with you. People that have experienced more than you. Be so careful who you hang out with. One commentator said, "Show me a man's companions and I'll show you his character." One of the most accurate spiritual barometers of someone's life is the people he chooses to keep company with. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul the Apostle says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Young person at school, surround yourself with godly young people. So, I already see four characteristics in David's life that I want to rub off on me. Let them rub off on you. Ruthless with those enemies. Judicial with people. Surrounding myself with good quality, capable men and women of God that will help me grow. And then honoring the Lord with your wealth. With your resources. Awesome stuff. There's another quality that we find in chapter 9. And this one is so important. And it's so beautiful. We've seen how David could be ruthless with decided enemies. But David could also be gracious. He could be so kind and gracious with the unloved. With the outcast. With the one that nobody else would even notice. Chapter 9 is one of the most beautiful pictures in all of Scripture of grace. Verse 1, "Now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' He said, 'At your service.' Then the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?'" Look at that attitude. "And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet.' So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Indeed, he's in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel in Lo Debar.' Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel from Lo Debar. Now when Mephibosheth," that's his name, "the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, 'Mephibosheth?' And he answered, 'Here is your servant.'" Notice David's attitude here. Notice what's on his mind. "Is there not still someone whom I may show the kindness of God?" That's what he asks in verse 3. He's sitting around thinking, "Who might I bless? Who might I show the kindness of God to? Who might I show the grace of God to?" That's it. And in chapter 7, we find David dreaming for God. "What might I build for the Lord?" Here in chapter 9, we see him dreaming for others. "How might I bless others?" That should be us. Man. Imagine what it would be like if tomorrow morning every single Christian on the face of the planet woke up with those two questions. How might I bless God today? How might I bless others? How might I show the grace of God to other people? It'd be a different world, wouldn't it? Parents, what if your kids woke up in the morning and said, "How might I bless you today, Daddy?" I'd faint. Think of that attitude. David was gracious. That is the attitude that we need to have. David was extra gracious because he's looking to bless someone from the house of Saul. That's what it says in verse 1. "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Saul was an enemy. Saul was the first king of Israel. He made life miserable for David. He hunted David around. He defrauded David. He manipulated David. If there's anyone you wouldn't expect for David to want to show the grace of God to, man, it'd be someone in the house of Saul. But David wants to show grace to somebody who was a member of the family that was hostile to him. Also, in those days, it was very customary that the new king of a new dynasty would massacre anybody connected to the old dynasty. Normally, in those days, if a new king came to the throne and there was a new dynasty, it was curtains for the old dynasty. They'd kill the king, they'd kill all the kids, all the assistants, all the executives, everybody was wiped out. But David's not going to do that. David wants to bless someone from the house of Saul. And it says in verse 1, "that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake." David had made a promise to Jonathan, who was from the house of Saul. "I will remember you and I will remember your descendants." Though Jonathan now long since dead, David's going to keep that promise. He's going to find someone to bless from the house of Saul. And so here comes Mephibosheth. He's brought out of his place of hiding. Here he comes into King David's presence. What a horrible condition Mephibosheth was in. What a sad story. He was crippled, lame in both feet, and we know exactly how he got crippled. We're told earlier in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, when all that civil war was taking place after King Saul and Jonathan were killed, apparently Mephibosheth's nursemaid, in a rush to get Mephibosheth out of there, picked up this 5-year-old kid and is running out of the house to find, you know, safety for this descendant of Saul and Jonathan. And she fell, and in the process of her fall, she dropped this little 5-year-old, and he was crippled ever since. So since 5 years old, Mephibosheth has been crippled. He's not been able to walk. Mephibosheth, the name means shameful breath. He had bad breath. No, probably not that. But it probably refers to a breathing problem, a breathing condition like asthma. So this guy had very challenging physical handicaps. He's a member of a family that was hostile to David. Says he was in a place called Lo Debar for many years. Lo Debar means not a pasture. Pastureless place. He lived in a deserted place where sand and rocks, nothing grew there. It says that he lived in the house of Maker. So he didn't have his own house. He lived with someone else. He lived in poverty. He had to be cared for. You get the feeling that he's been hiding. He's been afraid of King David. He's a distance from King David. Why? Because kings are supposed to kill sons of other kings. And let me tell you guys, Mephibosheth had absolutely zero to offer King David. Absolutely nothing to offer the kingdom of Israel. He would only be a burden. And so here he's brought before David. He falls on his face. He's scared to death, right? Verse 7, so David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? You're kidding, right?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and all to his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. You shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat." But he won't be eating his own food. "Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, and they're all working for Mephibosheth now. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and I think he got married only at that time, after he's brought out. So now he's fruitful. He has a family. He has a son. Micah, by the way, means who is like Jehovah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Sometimes the best way to understand a concept like grace is to see a picture, and this is a picture. My friends, Mephibosheth had nothing to offer. He was distant from the king. He was in a pastureless place. He's crippled. He's living in fear of the king. He's at the mercy of the king. Nothing about his life deserved this. Oh, but David found him, sought him out. Gave him all of grandfather Saul's land, who was a king, by the way. He got the best land. He got all of King Saul's stuff. From poverty to blessing. From distance and fear to intimacy up close. Now he's sitting at the king's table. That's grace. My brother and sister in Christ, we need to be those who show grace to others, like David. Amen? Mighty men of God, mighty women of God are such because they're gracious men and women. They show kindness. And I would exhort all of us tonight to look for the Mephibosheths in your life. Look for the outcasts. Look for those that are hurting. Look. Open your eyes and look around your life and you will see Mephibosheths everywhere. And show kindness to them. Show grace to them. There was a British factory worker and his wife, and they were very excited. After many years of marriage, they discovered they were going to have their first child. So this man eagerly gave the news to his other factory workers, blue-collar workers, tough guys. Says, hey, we're expecting, and we've been praying for this. And many of those guys just made fun of him for asking God for a child. Oh, you ask God for a child. Well, when the baby was born, he was diagnosed as having Down syndrome. And so this father and mother knew that they would be caring for a special need child for the rest of their life. And so the father made his way to work for the first time after the birth, and he wondered how to face his co-workers. He said, God, please give me wisdom. Just as he feared, some of his workers mockingly said, so, God gave you this child, huh? The new father stood for a long time, silently asking God for help. At last he said, well, I'm glad the Lord gave this child to me and not to you. You know, those that are destitute in society, the Mephibosheths in society, the kids of the church, we're to care for them. God gives us that responsibility. God loves them. God has a heart for the outcast, for the Mephibosheths. You look all around and you reach out and you be a man and woman of grace and wake up each morning and think, who might I show the grace of God to? And go show that kindness. And of all people on the face of the planet, Christians should be most gracious, don't you think? Why? Because we're recipients of grace. Don't you see us? We're in the story here, aren't we? We're Mephibosheth. Every one of us. We've all been crippled by a fall. We fell into sin. It's crippled us. We were all dead dogs in the family of a fallen king. Scripture says before Christ, you're in Satan's camp. We were in a pastureless place. We were distant. Many of us were afraid of God and there was no hope. But God, in His marvelous grace, sought us out and has poured His kindness upon us for the sake of another, just like David did it for the sake of Jonathan. God has poured His grace out on us for the sake of His Son, Jesus. God sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins and rise again the third day. And because of what Jesus did, if we embrace Him, the grace of God gets poured out on our lives. And we come close. We come near. We're no longer distant. We're no longer enemies. We're children sitting at the king's table. Don't ever, my brother and sister in Christ, lose a sense of the wonder of God's grace towards you and what He has done for you. And you know, there's really only a few responses to that grace. Receive it. And say to the Lord, a dead dog like me? Wow! And say, who is like Jehovah? And then go out and be gracious to others in the name of Jesus Christ. Spread the grace around. Share the grace of Jesus Christ. Man, if you're here tonight and you've not yet responded to the grace of God, when we close this Bible study, I want to give you an opportunity. Receive the grace of God. Everything turned around for Mephibosheth when he received the grace of God. It says he was still lame in his feet. That's true. He was still crippled. But it's at that point in his life he became fruitful. He got married and he had a child. Everything turned around. But here's something funny about grace. Don't forget it. Grace can be rejected. And God won't force His grace upon you. You can reject it. Mephibosheth accepted. In chapter 10, you meet a guy who rejected David's grace very quickly. Verse 1. It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness or grace to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. So somewhere during the time where David was wandering around in the wilderness, or perhaps when he was king of just Judah in those first 7 years, he had a relationship with this king of the Ammonites, Nahash, and they had a relationship, and this king was nice to David, and now that David is the king, he learns that this man has died, his son has taken his place as king, and David hears the news. He says, I want to bless that country. I want to extend some kindness to them. And so he sends servants to show grace to this new king. Verse 3, and the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent some comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? So Hanun's getting some bad advice here. Therefore, Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. That's opening a can of worms there. They are humiliating these servants. Man, you don't touch a guy's beard in those days. Symbol of power, authority, freedom. It's like they sort of dressed these guys up in diapers and sent them back home. Total humiliation. And in doing that, they've offended King David, haven't they? Who wanted to extend grace. When they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. Don't come home yet. We don't want anybody to see you looking like a girly man. Wait till your beard grows back and then you can come back to Jerusalem. Even David had great concern for his people. Well, verse 6, when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, literally a stench, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rohab and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. So they're gearing up for war. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. 600 mighty men. That's it. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Beth Rehob, Ishtob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage. And let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. There wasn't even a fight. Everybody left. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer gets called again, sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Halam, and Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Halam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with them. Then the Syrians fled before Israel. David killed 700 charioteers, 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobach, the commander of the army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. So here's a guy who refused the grace of the king and paid the price. Man, I suggest that we all be like Mephibosheth, not like Hanun. The grace is extended, but it won't be forced upon you. Will you receive it, or will you reject it? And why did Hanun reject the grace that was offered to him by David? He heard voices, didn't he? He heard the voices of his men. And I have found that that is exactly why many people refuse the grace of Jesus Christ. They hear another voice. You might be here tonight, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to receive Christ. But right now, you could be hearing the voices of your party buds. Don't do that, man. Lame. Lame. They don't know what they're talking about. And you won't stand before them in eternity. You'll stand before Jesus. For some people, they hear the message of grace and they choose to hear the voice of legalism.
Wait a minute, it can't be that easy. I've got to get more religious.
I've got to do more rules and regs. It is by the grace of God that you are saved, my friend. Nothing else. No? I suggest that we drown out all those other voices and respond like Mephibosheth. I'll take it, man. And who am I? I'm just a dead dog. And who is Jehovah? Oh, and Christian, live in the grace of God. Receive it every single day. D.L. Moody said, a man can no more take in a supply of grace for the future than he can eat enough today to last him for the next 6 months, or take sufficient air into his lungs at once to sustain life for a week to come. We must draw upon God's boundless stores of grace from day to day, as we need it. God's a God of grace. And if you belong to Him, you're a child of grace. So my brother and sister in Christ tonight, what have we learned? What characteristics do we want to employ in our lives? Be ruthless against the enemies of God. Be judicial with people. Surround yourselves with good people. honor the Lord with your wealth and be gracious, showing the kindness of God, looking for people to show grace to. Oh man, you are on track if you live that way. As we bow our heads and close our eyes, I would ask that the worship team would come up. And I want to give you an opportunity to respond to the grace of God. Maybe if you're here tonight and you've never received Christ, you need to understand that you are in a place just like Mephibosheth was. You're crippled. You're in big trouble. You're in a pastureless place. But here's what you also need to know. You are at the mercy of King Jesus. And what's really great about Jesus is that He's merciful. He's gracious, and He's made a way by which you can be forgiven of all your sins. He died on the cross for your sins, receiving the punishment that you deserved. And if you will place your faith in Him tonight, you will become His child. And He will pour His grace out upon your life. You will eat at His table. He will bring you into good pasture. He will fulfill your life. I know He's done that with me. He's transformed my life. There are many people here tonight who would say Jesus transformed their lives. So maybe you've been mulling this decision over. Maybe you've been sort of relying on religion or whatever. But you know for a fact you've never personally asked Christ to be your Savior. I want you to have an opportunity to do that tonight. You show me that that's your desire by just raising your hand so I can see it. Nobody else is looking. Just raise your hand tonight. I will respond to the grace of God. I will receive. Here tonight. And still, with every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to call people back to the Lord tonight. Maybe you've slipped from Him, you've turned back from Him, you've rebelled, you've made a mess. I want you to return to Him tonight. He will receive you back. He can restore all that you've broken. But you need to come to Him. If you're in that situation tonight, then I want you to just simply cry out to the Lord right now, simply in your heart. Say, Jesus, I'm coming back to You tonight. I want to come back to my Lord, who's good. Forgive me of my sins. Restore the mess that I've made. Turn back to Him. He will take you back. I've experienced that as well in my life. As the prodigal returning home. After this last song, there will be a few of us up to my right, to your left in this prayer room. And you can come forward and share with us. Perhaps you prayed that prayer, or perhaps you should have raised your hand, but you didn't. But you'd still like to receive Christ tonight. We'll be with you to pray with you. Let's all stand together. Let's sing a final song to King Jesus, our God of grace, love, and mercy.
It's a marvelous light I'm running, out of darkness, out of shame. By the cross you are the truth, you are the life, you are the way. Lift our hands, spin around. See the life that I've found. Oh, the marvelous light, the marvelous light. Lift my hands, spin around. See the light that I've found. Oh, the marvelous light, the marvelous light.
Safe drive, and God bless you guys. Have a good night.
Lift up your